You can open your Bibles up to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel 5. I'm going to take this whole chapter this morning. It's only 12 verses, but it kind of needs to be kind of gone through at once, and so we're just going to walk through this amazing story as the saga continues between Samuel and Eli and his sons and all the rest. We see that there's some real issues that are coming about because there's a transition going on for God's people. He's moved out the priesthood, in a sense, because it had failed so miserably. And now he's bringing in a prophet named Samuel, who will be prophet and priest, in a sense. And we saw that the sons of Eli, the high priest, were wicked men, sinful men. Yet, that's who the people would meet when they came to the tabernacle. They would see Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons of Eli, and they were corrupt. And you wonder what the people must have thought as they came to the tabernacle and the men that were supposed to be ministering to them were actually corrupting them. They were actually seducing the women that were coming and partying and carrying on a riotous type of a lifestyle. And because of that, God was going to need to deal with them and anybody else who was really in that same mindset, which we understand pretty much everybody in all of Israel was that way. Samuel would be the first prophet, the first man really to hear from God in a long, long time. And as we looked at previously, he did hear from the Lord. The Lord raised up Samuel. And as he grew, he was doing well, but really we see that he was about the only one that was doing well. And the people of Israel decided at some point to take on the Philistines. And when they decided to do that, they marched right into battle with them, not consulting with Samuel or the Lord or anybody else. And we saw that they got whipped pretty soundly. 4,000 men were killed in that first attempt. And then the men got an idea. They thought that they could grab the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and bring that out and put that in front of them, and it would win the war for them. The box would win the war for them. They didn't consult with the Lord. They just grabbed the box, which was that ark that held the Ten Commandments and had the mercy seat set on top of it where God would meet with them. And they superstitiously thought that if they grabbed the box, it would win the battle for them. And of course, they took that thing out there being carried by none other than the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. These corrupt, sinful men grabbing the ark and thinking that they were going to take it out there and defeat the enemy with the box, so to speak. But the Lord was nowhere really to be found for them, and he let them get defeated again. This time some 30,000 were destroyed. And the ark was taken in the process. The two sons of Eli, as was prophesied previously, were killed. And when Eli heard the news about his sons, it didn't faze him much. But when he heard about the ark being taken, he fell off his chair and broke his neck and died. So now Eli is dead. The two sons of Eli are dead. And the ark's gone. The ark's been taken. And the Philistines captured the ark as a trophy, thinking that, hey, we've got their God now. We've got the children of Israel's God. We've captured him. And so what they do next is very interesting. This story is a fascinating one. So stay with me. Stay tuned, because I think there's many lessons here for us to learn. Beginning with verse 1, where we pick up the story. And the Philistines, chapter 5, verse 1, took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod, the center of the Philistines' headquarters, you might say, where they were camped out and where they lived and where the biggest number of them were. And when the Philistines, verse 2, took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon was the fish god that the Philistines worshipped. He was a half-man, half-fish kind of figure that they had in their little temple, and they would worship him. He was known in mythology as the fertility god. And so they worshipped him, hoping that he would make, and multiply the people greatly. Now, as the mythology goes, Dagon was the father of Baal. Remember Baal in the stories of Israel's history? Elisha, remember, took on the 450 prophets of Baal. Well, Baal was supposedly Dagon's son. So this fish man had a son named Baal, and Baal was supposedly the storm god, or the god that controlled the weather. So this is who they worship, Dagon. And they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they place the Ark in the temple with Dagon, no doubt underneath Dagon, because they would have Dagon propped up, you see, standing upright, this fish, kind of a merman type of guy. You know, and he would be up there, and no doubt they placed the Ark down below on the floor, on the ground, under Dagon, so to speak, because their god Dagon was more powerful than Jehovah, obviously, because they just took care of the Israelites, and their god must have beat the children of Israel's god, right? This is what they're thinking. They've got the trophy. They place the Ark in the temple of Dagon. And then in the morning, verse 3, when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. They go in early to worship Dagon, and doggone Dagon, he's on his face before the Ark, of God, you see. Did he just fall over, do you think? I think he got shoved. I think God gave him a little nudge, you see. And there he is, laying there, face down, you see. And so watch this now. They took Dagon. The people take Dagon and set him up in his place. They picked him up. Poor God. He needed to be picked up. He fell down. So they pick him up and put him back where he belonged. And when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his palms of his hands were cut off, and upon the threshold only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Bummer. He's not half the god he used to be. He's just a stump of a fish now. And it's interesting. Now, I'm going to continue reading this, and then we're going to talk about a couple of things. Therefore, verse 5, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. We'll talk about that in a minute. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the Ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon, our God. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the Ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the Ark of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the Ark of God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city, Gath, with a very great destruction, and smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore, verse 10, they sent the Ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass, as the Ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the Ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people, for there was a deadly destruction through all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Interesting story. When the Philistines brought the ark in to their city there, they must have been curious about it, don't you think? I would imagine that the Philistines looked at it and wondered about it. I mean, it had a lid on it. It had a top to it. My inclination, I think, if I was them, would be to pop that lid off and take a look inside. But there's no indication that they did that. And this is an important note. Next chapter, we'll see that the men of Beth Shemesh do look inside. Big mistake. Because some 50,000 men die by opening the lid and looking inside the ark. So we can pretty well gather that these men of the Philistines didn't open the ark and look inside. Isn't that interesting? It seems as though they were more just kind of impressed with the gold overlayment and the angels that were there hovering over the mercy seat and all the pretty ornate things that the box consisted of. They were content just to look at that, but not look inside. It reminds me of a lot of people who look at the outside because, of course, the Ark of the Covenant carried the Ten Commandments, didn't it? The Word of God was in there. And the Philistines didn't care to look inside, didn't care to look at that. They were okay. They were content looking at the outside. How many people have Bibles on their shelves at home? Content to look at the gold binding, the gold letters written on the cover, but never opening it up to see what's inside. The truth, you see. They didn't want to look at that. And so, here's the interesting thing. They put the ark into this temple of Dagon, the fish god, the father of Baal. And when they go in the morning, hey, he's on his face. Now, what's the deal with putting him in there in the first place? Have you thought about that? Have you thought this through? Why would they put him, Jehovah, in the box, so to speak, in the same room with their god Dagon? Well, the Philistines were known to add to their god list. They would add and multiply their gods. And so for them, they captured the God of Israel, and it was a box. Their god was a fish man. And the children of Israel had a box, obviously. So they just stuck it in there like their god would be. Maybe these two gods can become friends, they may have thought. Let's stick, you know, the god of Israel in there, and maybe he can talk things over with Dagon, you know. But Dagon certainly is more powerful than this god. Obviously, we won this battle, so therefore, Dagon's more powerful. They put him in there because they're adding to their gods. And guys, I'll tell you something. God, Jehovah, the mighty God, the only true and living God, will not be worshipped at all unless he's worshipped alone. And he's going to prove that. He's going to prove that in this room or in this place or in this area, no matter what you're talking about, wherever God is, there can be nothing else worshipped if he's there. And so he makes that point very profoundly here. And do you understand that? Do you understand that there can be nothing else worshipped if God is to be worshipped? In other words, there can't be anything else going on that would take the place of that. And people are trying this constantly, folks. Trying to put other things, mixing other things with the true and living God. Oh, we'll just combine it. We'll combine this thing or that other thing, even though it might be a little fishy. Might be a little fishy. Might be something wrong with that, but we'll put it in there with God, you see, and mix it all up. Can he do that? Will God allow that? No, absolutely not. He is God alone and be worshipped as God alone, or he won't be worshipped at all. In other words, when people try this, when they try to attempt that, then what happens is God isn't worshipped at all if there's mixture, and they were trying to mix it up, you see. So when they go back inside, there's Dagon prostrate on the ground before God, laying there, you know, and they pick him up. How silly to pick up a god. How could they possibly have felt like Dagon was the reason they were victorious in battle when he can't even get up when he falls down? What kind of a god is that? It's a lame god, I think. I mean, if a god can't even pick himself up when he falls down, I don't know if I could trust him to pick me up. They needed to help him up, you see. Now, even though that reality was true, they did trust him. They did still want him, because it says the next day, when things got even worse for Dagon, it started looking real bleak for this god. Because the next day when they went in, his head and his hands were cut off. His head and his hands. So that only the stump remained, or only the fishy part. Only the stump of a fish. In other words, no head, no hands, just this fit. What was God declaring with that? Well, it's an interesting thing. These false gods, including Dagon, they aren't real. They're fake. It's just a statue or an idol that's been carved with hands. And so when people make their own gods, you see, what good are they? If you can make a god, then that's not a god that can do anything for you. You have to do for him, just like they're doing. A god that is true and real will do for you what you can't do for yourself. And here we see God makes that very clear by cutting off the head and the hands of this false god. Why? Because he's showing the Philistines that this god you worship can't think, can't hear, can't speak, can't pay any attention to what you're saying or do anything about it, because he has no head, he has no hands, he can't hear, he can't respond, he can't think, he can't do anything for you. And that's the way it is with anything that has interfered with or comes in between a person's relationship with God. When we start to think that something else will do it for us, God is faithful. I don't know about you, but God is faithful to show me that whatever it is I might be putting my trust in is just like a Dagon. It can't do anything for me. Got no head. Got no hands. Got no ability. He's just a stump. You might as well go over here and worship one of the stumps of trees that have been cut down. I mean, it's just a stump. It's nothing there. You know, bow down to that. See how much it's going to do for you, you see. Won't do a thing for you. And so here we see that the head, the hands were cut off. This half fish, half man thing was just a stump of a fish now. And the Philistines, of course, had taught in their mythology that miraculously Dagon became a man-fish combined. It was a miracle. And God said, no, it's not a miracle. Watch this. This is a miracle. I'll cut his head off and his hands off. Now, that's a miracle. Now what do you got? Stumpy. You got nothing. This thing's nothing for you, you see. That's a miracle. And yet, they amazingly just sat there and looked at his head and hands as they laid on the threshold of the doorway and began to make the doorway sacred. Nobody then would ever tread on the doorway again, because it's sacred. Why? Because our God's head and hands were cut off there. It's just crazy. It's so silly. It doesn't make any sense, and yet people do this all the time, you see. But the reality is this. They worshiped a fish man that they said miraculously joined together. Somehow this creature became a fish and a man combined. And they worshiped that. And God said, that's dumb. What you need to worship is a God who became a man. That's who you need to worship. You see, our God became a man. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. And, of course, he did what their God, Dagon, couldn't do. Dagon couldn't do a doggone thing. But our God came as a man and died for you and me. And he, of course, pays the price. He does for us. He doesn't ask me to do anything, do you understand this, until I have accepted what he's done for me. And he does all of it anyway, doesn't he? This is what separates Christianity, by the way, folks, from any other religion. Every other religion has things to do for their God. You must kill for Allah. You must die for him instead of him dying for you. This is something that has turned many, many Muslims around, realizing that Allah has never declared anywhere in the Quran or any other teaching or writing that he would ever die for anyone. He never declares that he loves his people. He never declares that he alone will do for them what needs to be done for their redemption. Never. All that's said is you and you and you. You must give your life for Allah. You must kill for me. You must die for me. What does Allah do? Absolutely nothing. Is that a God? No. It's a false God. It's an idol. Just like Dagon. No different. Guys, any of the false religions, don't get this wrong. They're just like Dagon. They can't do a thing. Why? Because they don't exist. When God says, beside me there is no other, that's what he means. There is no other. Well, they tried to put Dagon in the ark in the same room, but God kind of said, well, there is no other beside me, but you can be on the ground before me. How about that? There is no other God beside him. Any other false God, any other image, so to speak, that's propped up will fall before him. Dagon was even smart enough to know that. I can't stand before him. People came in, oh, whoa, look, Dagon's falling over. Prop him up, you know. Boom. No hands, no head, can't do a thing, you see. Now, in the reality of this, you would think, and again, I've wandered through this study many times and I'm still puzzled by it, because you would think that these people, the Philistines, you would think they would desert their God at this point, wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you think that they would say, we better rethink Dagon, because he's on his face and he doesn't have a head and he doesn't have hands and I don't know that he can do much for us. But they didn't desert him. They stayed with him. And so, because of that, God dealt with them, the people, accordingly. And what happened next is really rather interesting. God heard them boasting about the victory they just had. Hey, we took on the children of Israel. We got their God. We got their ark thing. You know, we've captured it all. And he hears about their bragging and all the rest. And even though the Lord doesn't raise up Israel to defeat these people at this point, and there's a reason for that, we'll talk about that maybe Wednesday night, he needed to teach Israel a lesson too. But these people bragging about their defeating Israel, God doesn't raise up Israel's sword at this particular point against the Philistines, but he does deal with them in his own way. And this is something that gives me a little bit of hope. Maybe you can relate. Maybe the Lord isn't allowing you at this particular point to have some kind of victory, so to speak, because maybe there's something the Lord's trying to show you or teach you. However, don't get this wrong. Just because the Lord may not be raising up your sword at this particular point, he's still going to deal with the enemy, isn't he? Because he's going to deal with the enemy apart from Israel. They're not going to be used in this. They don't have anything to do with this. They're licking their wounds back home. This is between God and the Philistines now. And by the way, any Philistine, any person who doesn't believe in the true and living God, they're going to deal with God someday. Whether you are dealing with them or not, whether you are the one that perhaps draws the sword against them or not, God will deal with them. He's going to deal with these people in spite of Israel's weakness. The Lord's at work, even when you don't realize it, even when you don't see it. So here we see God is going to deal with them, and he brought this conviction to them through showing them that their God was worthless. But conviction doesn't always work with people. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that when you're trying to share something with people, it doesn't always work to share things that convict their heart? Many times they don't listen, do they? Many times we don't listen, do we? So the conviction here doesn't seem to conquer the Philistines. So if conviction doesn't do it, then do you know what will do it? And this is true for anybody for all time. If the Lord can't get a person by conviction, if they can't be conquered that way, they'll be conquered by destruction. One way or the other, God is going to be glorified. He's going to be worshipped. He's going to be bowed down to. One way or the other. And conviction is the preferable way. Your God is worthless, he said to them. Look at him. Look at this stump of a man. He's not even, you know, worth picking up. Don't even bother. Just let him be. And yet, no. We've got to pick him up. We have to hang on to this God of ours. And God says, well, then, if that's the case, then we're going to move into the next phase of this thing. And what happens next is painful. It says there that God smote them with emerods. Now, what is that? Well, your Bible might say tumors. It's really not a tumor, although that's a nicer way to put it. Emerods are really hemorrhoids. To get real blunt about it. He smote him with hemorrhoids. As if he was saying, look, if you're not going to make a stand for me, you're not going to sit either. It's going to be a problem for you. And they're smitten with these terrible, terrible hemorrhoids. A shameful condition, really, isn't it? I mean, nobody likes to talk about it. They were talking about it to everybody. You got those? Yeah. Bummer. Man. A shameful condition for a shameful people, wouldn't you say? God said, look, this is the result of your lack of giving in to me. You're going to be stricken with these things, you see. And verse 7 tells us that they knew it was the Lord. They said, hey, it's the Lord's heavy hand upon us that's doing this. They knew it was God, but yet they didn't turn. They wouldn't say, Lord, help us and forgive us. We've been so lame worshiping Dagon, of all things. Help us, you see, and get rid of these emerods while you're at it. But they didn't. They continued on. And rather than repent and submit to the Lord, they try to get rid of the ark. They said, hey, we can't keep the ark here, obviously. It's a problem for us. Because this is true, guys, and you can just mark this down, you can think this through. But this is absolutely true of anybody. If someone won't submit to the Lord, then the Lord will be a huge problem for them. And they will not want to be around anything to do with the Lord unless they're willing to submit to him. It'll be very uncomfortable for them, if you know what I mean. And there's a lot of people who won't sit still, if you would, to hear the word, to hear the truth. It's too uncomfortable for them. Why? Well, spiritual hemorrhoids. You got a problem. You can't hear it. Don't want to hear it. It's too uncomfortable, right? And these people are trying now to figure out a way to get rid of the ark because, man, it toppled over our God. It gave us problems physically. We're suffering here. And instead of submitting in their pain, they're basically getting ready to curse this God. Isn't that interesting? That when they know, verse 7 says, that it was God, rather than say, we're sorry, we obviously see that you're the true and living God, we don't want to mess around with you. Instead of saying that, they say, let's get rid of this thing. In Revelation chapter 16, around verse 11, you can read through that if you like. But in the tribulation, when real painful things are happening to the people of this world because they've rejected Christ, they've rejected the Lord, when the pain comes down upon them, rather than repenting, they curse God. And they know it's God. They say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, bury us with rocks. May the mountains fall on us. We don't want this wrath anymore. And they know it's the wrath of the Lamb. They know it's God's judgment upon them. And yet they turn and curse him all the more for the judgment that's coming on them. This is how stubborn some people are. They're so determined, you see, that they're not going to give in. So, here's the thing. Verse 8 and 9 tell us that they sent the ark to Gath. Now, this is one of the five cities of the Philistines. There was five major cities there, Gath being one of them. Gath was where, by the way, who came from Gath? It was a big guy. Goliath. Remember? And it says here that this was a place known for the giants. Not the baseball team, the big guys, the soldiers that were known for being huge. You know, Goliath was some 9'6" or thereabouts. Big guy. But here's the thing. They send this thing to Gath, and I'm sure the people of Gath were appreciative. Because it says there the same thing happened in Gath. It said, great and small, they were all affected by this. So in other words, giant or no giant, nobody's going to escape this thing. And they were smitten with hemorrhoids in their private parts, you see, it says. This is a bummer. This is a bad deal for them, you see. And so the people of Gath, they say, hey, we can't keep this thing here. Let's send it to Ekron, another city of the Philistines. And the people there don't want it. This thing's like a hot potato. You noticing that? It's like, hey, here's the ark. It's a trophy. Yeah? Why are you giving it to us? Well, no reason. You know, just thought you guys might want to, you know, it's a trophy. We thought you might want to have it in your city for a while. You know, and then they find out what the trophies are. And it's a big problem. But they don't want it. And they say, no, no, no. You sent that thing here to slay us. We've heard about what's going on with that thing. Everywhere that thing goes, there's problems. Major problems. I need to share this. Because sometimes you guys want to share. And it's a good thing. Witnessing is a good thing. But boy, I'll tell you something. When the word goes into places, it causes problems. Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but division. He made mention of the fact that family members will turn on each other when his name is mentioned. That people won't want you around if you're going to talk about him. Jesus is the word of God, right? He is the very word. And when he said, I came to bring division, then what he's really talking about there is what Hebrews says the Word of God is. Is what? What is the Word of God? It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but division. I'm going to divide people when I'm talked about. When my word is shared, it's going to split down the middle, and it's going to divide between soul and spirit, between bone and marrow. It's going to divide families. It's going to divide friendships. It's going to divide cities and towns and relationships. And this is a picture of the ark, which had the Word of God in it. The commandments were in the box. And when it shows up, people are stricken with problems. And they realize, hey, I'm kind of miserable. And isn't this interesting that the cities of the Philistines, trying to get rid of the ark, they're sending it to their own people. Why? Misery loves company. Why don't you guys take it for a while? Maybe if you take it, we won't have to deal with it. And they pass it around, not even realizing, you see, what they're doing. That God is moving throughout their camps. But because he's not worshipped, there's misery. Wherever God's not worshipped, listen, wherever God's not worshipped, it's miserable. What part of my life is not into worshiping God? I'll guarantee you. Right now, I'll tell you right now, any part of our lives that is not into worshiping God is miserable. There's problems there. There's pain there. There's struggles there. Because here we see, hey, these people don't want to worship God, but here comes the ark and ouch. It happens all the time. So many people are not into worshiping or submitting themselves, you see, to the Lord. And the ark, you see, with the law, the word in it, to you and me, to those that love the Lord, it's a welcome sight, isn't it? You're here because you want to hear the word, because you welcome the word, hopefully. And when you hear the word, it may hurt. There may be some sting to it. There may be some times where you go, wow, that's going to take me a couple of weeks to recover from. But it hurts so good, doesn't it? Oftentimes. Because I need to hear it. And it's a welcoming of my soul to hear God's word, even when it's not something that my flesh wants to hear. I welcome it. But for those that are perishing, understand this. The word coming to them is not a welcome thing. And when you're sharing with people, understand that. When you share with others the word, when you bring it up, know that that's going to happen sometimes. It's an unwelcome issue for so many people, and they really would just as soon see you leave, just like they're wanting the ark to do. Leave. Just get that thing out of here, you know. Send it to Gath or send it to Ekron. Send it somewhere. Get that thing out of here, you see. It's making me aware of how miserable I am. I'm being smitten with all kinds of issues now because of it. And the question is this today, and I'm not going to keep you much longer, but I want you to understand something. The Philistines' victory turned into a defeat very quickly. They realized all of a sudden they didn't beat anybody. And the Lord was simply teaching Israel a lesson in the process. But that didn't mean the Philistines were off the hook. It didn't mean that they had a victory, you see. Now they're realizing really who the victor is. It's God. God's the victor, you see. And he showed them very plainly, nobody fights against me, God would say, and wins. Everybody's, you know, a loser who fights against the Lord. Everyone. You fight against him, you lose. They fought against him, they lost. And the question today, guys, and this is what I want to just kind of park on just for a minute. What are we going to do with the ark? What do we do with it? We see what they're doing with it. They want to get rid of it. They did this with Jesus. He came on the scene, the Word of God, if you will. He comes into Jerusalem. He wanders through Galilee. He is here. He comes on the scene. And what do people do? Get rid of that guy. Get rid of him. Man, did you hear what he said? Those Jewish leaders, those religious people, if you would, of the day, said, we got to get rid of him. He's saying things that are bothering us. So we need to get rid of him. And I just suggest this to you. In any given day, and I know that you've accepted the Lord as your Savior, but I still want you to pay attention to this. Because in any given day, you need to make that decision again and again. What? What am I going to do with the ark? What am I going to do with the word? Am I going to try and get rid of it? Because you and me will do one of two things every time we hear anything from the scriptures. Anytime the Lord speaks anything to me, I will do one of two things with it. I will submit to it, or I'll send it away. And I know you think that you can just say, well, I just want to think about it. I just want to think about it for a while. And some of you, I think, do that. I've done it. I do it to this day on occasion. It bothers me when I do it. I take something from the Word and I look at it and I think, that's really good, Lord. That boy, that's really tough. That's really something. I think I'll think about that for a while. Is that an option? Does God say that to you very often? Does he say, here's my word, why don't you think about it? No, never says that to me. He says to me, here it is, here's what I say, do it. Move on that. When, Lord, when? Now. He doesn't say think about it, but I want you to understand, when I say, let me think about it, Lord, what I'm really doing is I'm sending it away. I send it off. And the problem with that is, guys, is just like these people, you're going to find out something. The Lord has this wonderful way of speaking to me. And every time he does, it's special. He's in a relationship with us. And when he says something to me, I ought to realize, wow, Lord, you're talking to me. You're actually talking to me here. What an awesome thing that you would speak to me in my heart this way. Wow. That's true what you're saying there. and I'm not going to send you away. I'm not going to send that away. I'm going to take it and do it and apply it and embrace it. Because, Lord, you just spoke that to me. And if I send it away, who knows when I'll hear from you? Who knows when I'll hear that? That's a special word today. I love the Lord because he's so today. He's so right now. He's so in the moment. He's so present. He's an ever-present God. He's right here. He's right here today. He's speaking to your heart. He's talking in your ear. He's telling you things. Things are being brought up as you sit here right now. Dagons are being presented to you. Things that come before him. Things that are kind of in the way. Things that are all around you that are causing you distance and all the rest and perhaps problems. And he speaks those things to you and he does it in the moment right now. And the best thing we can do is say, great, I'll do it right now. I'll do it right now. Rather than try and figure out a way to send it to somebody else. And some of us are good at that. Boy, I got a good word. Man, you should have heard the message Sunday. It was for you. it's perfect for you. And people do this all the time. Boy, I wish so-and-so was here. They really need to hear this. Right? What are they doing? What are you doing? Send it to Gath. Send it to Ekron. Send it somewhere. Hey, that was for you, boy. That was really a good one for you. What about you? Well, I sent it to you. Do you know what hypocrisy is, folks? Do you know what that word really means? and we've talked about this, you probably know what it means. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypokrite, which means to put on an oversized mask. Because in the Greek theaters, kind of like this in a sense, sometimes they had amphitheaters, sometimes they had inside theaters, but the theaters were big, and the distance between the people and the actors in the theater was far enough that it would be difficult to see the expression on the people's faces, the actors' faces, and you had to know who the characters were that were in those plays. And so the faces on these oversized masks that people put over their heads, one was a smiley face, one was a mean face, you know, so you could say, oh, that's a bad guy, or that's the happy guy, you see. One guy would have a frown, maybe he's crying, you see. All these oversized masks that the people wore is where the word hypocrite comes from. It means to wear a big mask. And you see, when you and me take something from the word and we tell somebody else about it, because boy, it must be for them, and we haven't taken that in to our own hearts, it becomes hypocritical. And I wrestle with, honestly, I wrestle with this every Sunday and every Wednesday. Every time I teach, men's Bible study, whatever, I wrestle with this issue because I read, I study, and I see, and I hear, and I think, boy, Lord, this is really good for them. This is a really good word for them. Lord, they need to hear that, don't they? And then gently but firmly, the Lord says, let's get going. I got to take you out back. I'm going to go to the woodshed. Me? Moi? Lord, I mean, they really need this. They need to hear that. Not before you hear it. Not before you deal with it. So, in light of that, understand this. Whenever you might say, ouch, a little bit, I said it first. Because we can all take off our masks when we get home, if that's what we're doing. The one thing a Christian's not supposed to be is hypocritical. We're not to pretend we're more spiritual than we are. We're not to put on as if we don't need this. Well, I brought so-and-so today because they really need this. That's good. But don't forget, you need it. I need it. I need to know this. I need to make sure I don't send it away. I need to make sure that it stays here first. I need to plant this. I need to grow this in me. I need to make sure this gets watered next week, in the next few hours perhaps. Maybe I need to pray this in again. Maybe I need to talk to the Lord about it and say, man, wow, I'm messing around with Dagons. I'm trusting in stuff that can't do me any good. What a waste of time, Lord. Forgive me. Help me. In the word that you spoke to me today, I'm not going to send it away before I have taken it in myself. I'm just not going to do it. And you will find that you'll be blessed in more ways than you might believe. You'll be able to sit through long teachings. Because there's some spiritual application to them emeralds, as there always is. So, take that to heart. I just pray that we would understand one thing today. The Lord speaks to us all the time. And if we're wise, we will not send it away without being digested fully, without being taken in and applied to my own heart, my own life first. Share with your friends. That's good. Share with your kids. Awesome. But you won't believe the impact it'll have on them if you share it after it's worked into your heart. That's where it really counts. That's where it really matters.